The scripture reading this morning will be coming from John 11, verses 25 and 26. John 11, 25 through 26. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?
Good morning. It's good to be with y'all this morning. It's good to be back here at 9th and Main and to get once again be able to stand in the pulpit and deliver a message from God's Word. I want to join Royce. If you're visiting with us this morning, I want you to know that you are our honored guest. We're grateful and privileged to have you. If it's your first time here at 9th and Main, we're especially grateful to have you. And if it's your first time visiting the Church of Christ, you are our very honored guest. You'll notice that we do some things differently here. We don't have any instruments. It's not because we can't afford them. It's not because we don't have the talent to play them. Rather, it's because we're seeking to do what the Bible says. You notice we just partake of the Lord's Supper. We do that every Sunday. There are some churches that will do that just this day, or maybe twice a year or quarterly. We do it every Sunday because we are a group of people not seeking to do what man says, but rather seeking to know what the Word of God says and live and abide by it. Today is Easter. It's a day that many people will be celebrating and commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand the resurrection, not just once a year, but really, honestly, every day of our lives we should think about the resurrection, because the resurrection is the center point for which Christianity stands on. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then our religion is in vain. John 11, 25 through 26, as was just read, this is the account of Christ when he is going to see Lazarus, who has passed away. And he sees his two sisters, and he's speaking to Martha here. He says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Notice that last phrase. Do you believe this? We're going to examine the evidence for the resurrection this morning. We're going to first understand why the resurrection is so important. We're then going to look at the historical evidence for Christ. We're then going to examine who was Jesus, the authenticity of Scripture, and look at what evidence we find for the resurrection and what application we can make from there. So to begin, why is it that the resurrection is so important, particularly to Christianity? Well, if you consider the world religions that exist out there, atheists, the Buddhists, the Hindu, you know, these religions are either they don't believe in any God or they're polytheistic. They believe in many gods or they believe themselves can become God. And ultimately, it's the Bible that separates the God of the heavens and the earth who created everything that separates Christianity from these religions. But then you have Islam and Judaism, which are a little bit unique. They're classified as Abrahamic religions. I would argue Islam has simply borrowed characters and ideas from the Old Testament. They really are not in any way, shape, form, or fashion related to Judaism or Christianity. They don't believe in the same God. But the Jews in particular are interesting because they do believe in the same God. The difference is they reject Christ. They reject the New Testament. And so ultimately what differentiates Christianity from every one of these world religions is the cross. That is, if Jesus is a real person, if he did die and if he did rise from the grave, that would tell us he is the Son of God. And that would separate Christianity as the one true religion from all these other false religions. So we're going to aim to prove that today. First, consider Matthew 16, 18. Christ there speaking to his apostles, he asked them, who do men say that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ's response to him was, upon this rock I will build my church. What was that rock Christ was referring to? Well, it was himself. And it was that confession that Peter just made that ultimately is what the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Jews used to murder and kill Christ upon the cross. And so in Acts 4, beginning in verse 10, we read, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone
which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. You see, it's through Christ that all spiritual blessings flow. It's through Christ that our hope is found. And if Christ did not raise from the dead, then our faith is futile. All these spiritual blessings that we consider when Christ is removed, they collapse. And our religion collapses. And our faith is in vain. Paul made this point very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. He said, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God and he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." And so it is imperative that we answer this question. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ did rise from the grave? Did he overcome death so we may have salvation through him? And we're going to examine the evidence this morning. We're going to start by looking at the historicity of Christ. See, if we're going to make the argument that Christ raised from the dead, we have to have Christ living. Not only do we have to have Christ living, we also have to have Christ dying. And there are some out there in the world, the secular world, the academic world, who would say, no, there is no Jesus. This is a myth. He never existed. And those individuals are wrong. They are ignorant. We can show that Jesus Christ, in fact, did exist. Men such as Dan Barker used to be a Protestant professing believer in Christ. And he wrote a book, Losing Faith in Faith. He said, "The gospel stories are no more historic than the Genesis creation accounts are scientific. They are filled with exaggerations, miracles, and admitted propaganda. They are written during a context of time when myths were born, exchanged, elaborated, and corrupted. And they are written to an audience susceptible to such fables. They are cut from the same cloth as other religions and fables of the time. Taking all of this into account, it is rational to conclude that the New Testament Jesus is a myth." Marshall Govin, in another book written in 1995, Did Jesus Really Live? He said, "Not only has the divinity of Christ been given up, but his existence as a man is being questioned more and more seriously. Some of the ablest scholars of the world deny that he ever lived at all." So how can we first establish and show that Jesus indeed was a real person who lived and existed on this earth, particularly between AD 1 and AD 33? Well, we can call, just as we would in a court of law today, various witnesses. And what you'll notice is some of these witnesses are not friendly witnesses. In other words, they were hostile to Christianity. We'll look at Roman and Jewish witnesses in particular. And we'll also look at some of the Christian and patriotic witnesses as well. But to begin with some Roman witnesses, we'll first consider Tacitus. Now you notice Tacitus, he did not live as many of these. They didn't live between AD 1 and AD 33. But they were historians. They were knowing people within one to two generations who would have lived at the same time of Christ. And they're talking about the events that went on during those time. He was a member of the Roman upper class with a formal education. He held several high positions under emperors Nerva and Trajan. And he is known for his work Annals, which documented the great fire of Rome during the emperor Nero. And from that text, we find this quote from Tacitus. "Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians." Notice how he's describing Christians there, that they are depraved, as they were popularly called. Their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius' reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. But in spite of this temporary setback, the deadly superstition had been broken out afresh, not only in Judea, where the mischief had started, but even in Rome. So here's a Roman historian referencing Christ. Here's another Roman historian, Suetonius, lived from 69 to 126 AD. He is a Roman historian of the Equestrian Order, and he's known for his work, The 12 Caesars, which records the biographies of 12 Roman rulers. And notice what he said in this work. Because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbance at the instigation of Crestus, he, Claudius, expelled them from the city. Punishments were also inflicted on the Christians, a sect professing a new and mischievous religious belief. Again, no friend of the Christian. But some interesting history here. He's referencing this expulsion from Emperor Claudius. This is also recorded in Acts 18 and verse 2. And you notice he doesn't reference Christ. It's not spelled C-H-R-I-S-T. He says Christus. Well, that's a misspelling of the Greek for form of Christ, which is Christos. And then it's translated the Hebrew word for Messiah. Another Roman historian, Pliny the Younger, you may have heard of Pliny the Elder. It was Pliny the Younger's uncle who did live during the time of Christ from AD 23 through 79 and wrote the work Natural History. But Pliny the Younger was another historian, lived from 61 to 113 AD. He was a lawyer, author, and magistrate. He wrote hundreds of letters, of which 247 survived and are collectively known as letters. In one of these letters, he wrote to the Emperor Trajan around 112 AD, seeking counsel on how to deal with Christians. Now notice what he says here. Having never been present at any trials of the Christians, I am unacquainted with the method and limits to be observed either in examining or punishing them. In the meanwhile, the method I have observed towards those who have been denounced to me as Christians is this. I interrogated them whether they were Christians. If they confessed it, I repeated the question twice again, adding the threat of capital punishment. If they still persevered, I ordered them to be executed. He goes on to say, affirmed, however, the whole of their guilt or their error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds. Throughout the remaining text, he references Christians seven times, and he references Christ three times. It's also interesting to note in his depiction the behavior of the Christians. They were meeting once a week. They were singing hymns, and they were living moral, upright lives. Well, how about a Jewish witness? Certainly a Jewish witness would not be friendly towards Christ. Let's first consider Josephus. Josephus, well-known Jewish historian, lived from 37 to 100 AD. He was born into a Jewish upper class, and at age 19, he became a Pharisee. He later rebelled against Judaism and served under the Roman Empire, and he wrote Antiquities of the Jews in 94 AD. And this is a particular quote that the skeptic or the atheist does not like. In fact, they try very hard to get rid of it. But every extinct Greek manuscript contains the disputed portions, and it also exists in Hebrew and Arabic versions. Notice what Josephus said. He said, and there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who receiveth the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease, for he appeared to them on the third day alive again, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him, and even now the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out. Later text in Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus wrote, a man named James, the brother of Jesus, was called the Christ. And certain others, he, Ananias, before the Sanhedrin, accused them of having transgressed the law and condemned them to be stoned to death. How about the early patristic writers? Early patristic writers, sometimes these are called church fathers or early church theologians. These are simply non-inspired Christians that lived during the first and second century that would have been within one to two generations of Christ, and we have their writings recorded. Men such as Polycarp, who was a Christian bishop in Smyrna. He died a martyr. He was burned at the stake. And he also wrote a letter to the Philippians, though not inspired. And here's what he noted there. He said, I have greatly rejoiced with you in our Lord Jesus Christ because you have followed the example of true love as displayed by God and brings forth fruit to our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sins suffered even unto death, whom God raised from the dead, having loosened the bands of the grave. And there's many of these patriotic writers that we could quote from, men such as Ignatius, Clement of Rome, and Justin Martyr, among others. And I won't go through that in detail. We won't go through the Christian witnesses in detail either at this time, because I'm sure we've all seen them. They're recorded throughout Scripture, men such as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel accounts, Paul and his letters, James, Peter, and Jude. But all of these individuals taken together, the Roman, the Jewish, the patriotic, and the Christian writers of the New Testament, all show us without a doubt Christ indeed was a real person who lived on this earth. But what about the authenticity of Scripture? Because many skeptics, many atheists would reject the New Testament writers and say, these were just ignorant men wandering around in the desert. How can we know that their words have not been changed to fit a scenario suited for individuals today? Well, we can show that the New Testament is authentic as well as the rest of Scripture. We can show that the New Testament has been preserved, that the translation process works, and that the New Testament is factually accurate. For example, the New Testament has nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts today, whole or in part, that we can look at and how we understand the translation that we have today. In fact, the best manuscripts date back to 350 AD. That's the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. Now, some would say, well, Christ lived from AD 1 to AD 33. That's 350 years ago. We don't have the originals, and that's true. In fact, no ancient work of antiquity do we have the original documents in place. But we do have quotes from the apostolic fathers, and we do have ancient versions that were translated of Old Latin and Old Syriac that get us back to 250 years. The reality is we do not have to have the originals to know that the Scriptures were preserved. And if you compare to other works that people don't question, such as Homer's Iliad, which has 643 manuscripts, or Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, only has 10 manuscripts. And if you were to look at all these ancient works, most of them are over 1,000 years removed from when we have the earliest manuscripts. We don't have to have the originals. And if we did, it's very likely that men would look at these manuscripts as idols, that they would hang them up as something special, when in reality, the importance is on the words contained therein. And we also know that the translation process works. If we go back to the Old Testament, to the Genesis account, we understand that originally God divided everyone by language at the Tower of Babel. And the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew with some Aramaic, but it was also translated. In fact, when Christ and the apostles were quoting Scripture, and they're quoting from the Old Testament, they were not quoting Hebrew or Aramaic. They were quoting Greek. That was the language at their time. And so they were quoting from a Greek translation, most likely the Greek Septuagint, which some believe that this was a translation achieved by 72 Jewish scholars who were invited to Alexandria, Egypt, roughly 2.5 centuries before Christ. So if we have Christ and the apostles quoting from a translation, what does that tell you? It's possible to preserve translations. And in fact, even within the last 100 years or so, we've found what we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. These are ancient texts from the Dead Sea, mainly of Isaiah, of Hebrew Old Testament. And what we see is they are 99.9% exactly the same as what we have today in our Old Testament. And so the translation process works. Dave Miller, he noted, we can confidently affirm that we have 999 one-thousandths of the original Greek New Testament intact. The remaining 1/1,000th pertain to inconsequential details. And we also know that the New Testament is factually accurate. In fact, the entire Scripture is factually accurate. Whenever Scripture references a person, place, or an event, we can back that up with secular history and archaeology. I have a list there of just examples from the New Testament, which we won't go through in detail. But we'll notice that first one there, the Pilate inscription. See, it used to be that the skeptic, just like in the Old Testament, they would look at the Hittites and say, where do we have examples of the Hittites? Well, back around the early 1900s, we discovered their capital city. But as it pertains to Pilate, the same argument was made. Where do we have evidence of Pilate? Because before that, we only had references in the New Testament from Josephus and Tacitus. Well, in 1961, there was a team of archaeologists working in Caesarea who discovered a 2-foot by 3-foot slab of rock that was used in construction of a Roman theater bearing Pontius Pilate's name. archaeological evidence backing up what the New Testament said, written nearly 2,000 years ago. But this leads us to a question. If we know that Jesus was a real person, we show that he obviously died. Who was Jesus? In fact, we had a gentleman here a few weeks ago that I met. He let me know he was an atheist, but he's very interested in Christianity. He sees a lot of good that Christianity has done, and so he likes to learn more about Christianity. But you see, he has a problem. He has to answer this question. You can't just look at Jesus and say, Jesus was a good person, he taught some good things. I like that about Jesus, but I don't believe that he was the Messiah. I don't believe that he was God. Because Jesus has not left that as an option for us to conclude. C.S. Lewis, in his work, Mere Christianity, he wrote the following. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so if we're to put this on a schematic, you basically have three choices for Christ. Either he was who he said he was, and he was Lord, or he wasn't who he said he was. And if he was insincere in what he said, then he was a liar. But if he was sincere, if he truly believed he was God, but he wasn't, then he's a lunatic. And if we can eliminate two of those, then we only have one option left. And I believe we can clearly show that he was not a liar, nor was he a lunatic. If Jesus was a liar, how could he have controlled the over 300 messianic prophecies that point to his fulfillment, such as the birthplace of Christ in Bethlehem? What about his family lineage or the fact that he was betrayed by his disciple Judas Iscariot for 30 pieces of silver? How could he have prophesied his death, that lots were cast for his clothes, that he was pierced through the side, and that no bone was broken? He couldn't have done that. He wouldn't have been alive at that time to do that, unless he is God. But this begs another question. Why would a liar willingly die for a lie? See, we have people in history, men such as Joseph Smith, the false teacher of the religion of Mormonism. And if you study the history of Joseph Smith, he was practicing and teaching polygamy. People didn't like that, and he got thrown into jail. Well, there was a mob of about 200 men who were pretty upset with him, the things he was teaching and doing. He was actually running for president of the United States of America at this time, and they came to kill him. Well, he had snuck in a pistol, six-shooter. If he knew that he was a prophet and that his destination was heaven and he was merely pleasing God, why would he have needed to fire back and kill other people? The same could be said of David Koresh. Many may remember him in Waco, Texas, back in 1993. There was a shootout between federal agents that lasted for over a month. And he claimed that he was the Lord and that basically all of his followers were going to die, go to heaven, come back, and cast vengeance on the earth. Yet if you study out the history of what happened there, they were fighting. They had a bunch of military grenades and weapons and 50 calibers, and they fought for over 30 days. Many women and children were killed in that event following a lie. But was Jesus a lunatic? Well, how could a lunatic teach and carry out the great moral teachings of Jesus Christ? What lunatic do you know that would teach, treat others the way you want to be treated, or love your neighbor as yourself? Care for the widows and orphans. Turn the other cheek. What lunatic would teach the moral purity about not having sex before marriage, abstaining from alcohol, dressing modestly and appropriately, teaching that our country once enveloped in its constitution and its founding and brought forth the most prosperous nation of all time? Could a lunatic produce such works? I don't believe so. And so who was Jesus? He could not have been a liar. He could not have been a lunatic. The only option he has given us is that he was indeed Lord. So with all that said, what evidence do we have for the resurrection? Well, first off, we do know that Jesus died, and we've already backed up the New Testament, so we can refer to the New Testament, and we have the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of which argue and articulate that he lived, that he died, and that he rose from the dead. But you also have some Jewish writings, such as the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is the central text of the rabbinic Judaism and is the primary source of Jewish religious law and Jewish theology. I want you to notice what their Talmud had to say regarding Jesus. It says, Jesus of Nazareth was a transgressor in Israel who practiced magic, scorned the words of the wise, led the people astray, and said that he had not come to destroy the law but to add to it. He was hanged on Passover Eve for heresy and misleading the people. Josephus also noted in Antiquities of the Jews, there arose about this time Jesus, the wise man, and when Pilate condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease. So we must understand something. If Jesus died, but yet we have Christians proclaiming that he rose from the dead, this is a problem for the Jews. Because this is taking people away from Judaism to follow Christ. And so if the Jews wanted to shut this up, what do they need to do? They needed to produce the body, or at least explain what happened to the body. Yet they are never able to produce the body. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho, he records a letter that had been circulating in the Jewish community at this time concerning the empty tomb of Christ. And this was from the Jews. This is what they said. A godless and lawless heresy has sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver whom we crucified, but his disciples stole him by night from the tomb where he was laid, when unfastened from the cross, and now deceive men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. And so they claim that the disciples stole him by night. But again, why did they have to claim that? It's because they didn't have a body. If they wanted to shut Christianity up once and for all they had to do, open the tomb, here's the body. But they never did that. In fact, later in around the 6th century, another work from a Jewish community, this is what they said. A diligent search was made, and he, Jesus, was not found in the grave where he had been buried. A gardener had taken him from the grave and had brought him into his garden and buried him in the sand over which the waters flowed into the garden. Now you recall from biblical account, the Gospels, this tomb was guarded. It was highly guarded. In fact, it was very important that the body, nothing did happen to it because they needed to produce it in order to put Christianity to bed. They did not like Christians. But again, we ask the question, where's the body of Christ? If it's not in the grave, then could it be that as the scripture records, Christ has ascended to the right hand of God? And there's many biblical accounts of the resurrection. We have Mary Magdalene in John 20, Mary with other women in Matthew 28, Peter in 1 Corinthians 15, two disciples not mentioned by name in Luke 24, 10 disciples together in Luke 24 and John 20, 11 disciples altogether in John 20, 7 disciples in John 21, all the disciples in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Now notice this one, it's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's a mention to over 500 brethren that saw him at once. James is also listed there, all the apostles in Acts 1, and Acts 9 and 1 Corinthians 15, Paul saw Jesus post-resurrection. So if the resurrection never happened, does the written record and actions of the apostles indicate forgery? Because if he never arose, we would have to call all of them liars and that they have made all of this up. Well, I can tell you from looking at their writing, if that was their goal, they did a poor job of trying to deceive. But if they were trying to tell the truth, that did a pretty good job of stating it as those events happened. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 4. And that he was buried, and he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now notice this, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Why does he say that? Why does Paul tell the church at Corinth that? He's saying, look, we have evidence of the resurrection. He appeared to over 500 brethren at once. Some of these are still alive. If you don't believe it, what's the implication? Go, talk to them, speak with them. They are still alive today. He goes on to list others. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Now, perhaps for me personally, one of the strongest evidence for the resurrection of Christ is Paul himself. You recall that Paul was previously named Saul, and he was an intelligent, well-trained individual. He had gone up through the academic ranks of his day. But what was Saul before he became Paul known for? He was known for persecuting Christians, for really going in. Acts 8 and verse 3 says he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He participated in the stoning of Stephen. He went in and tortured and killed those Christians who would profess Christ. So how do you have someone who is a Jew, someone who is hostile towards Christianity, someone who is well-educated, well-trained, do a complete 180? They change their name from Saul to Paul, and he becomes an advocate for Christianity. He wrote to the church at Philippi, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." And you note all the endearment that Paul went through, all the suffering. He was shipwrecked. He was put in prison. He was stoned. Why did Paul endure all this if it was merely for a lie? And why did he change his mind though based upon his upbringing? In fact, we need to ask the question. We compared Joseph Smith. We compared the followers of David Koresh. What about Christians? Do they stand and fight till the very last minute? We see Christians who are willing to die for their cause. And people may ignorantly die for a lie, but they do not willingly die for a lie. Paul likely was beheaded by Emperor Nero. James put to death with the sword. We see the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. John was boiled alive but survived, and the only apostle to die a natural death. Again, this is in line with what we see from Pliny the Younger when he was going around and persecuting and killing Christians who would profess the name of Christ. But another interesting thing about the Gospels and how they proclaim the resurrection of Christ is they proclaim women as being the first ones upon the scene to see Christ. In Matthew 28, we have Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. In Mark 16, we have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome. In Luke 24, we have Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James and other women. And in John 20, we have Mary Magdalene. And this begs the question, why would the gospel writers, if they're trying to make something up to push an agenda, have started with women as the first credible witnesses to testify of Christ's resurrection? Because of that day and age, the testimony of a woman was not held in high esteem. If they were trying to forge and make this up, the natural selection would have been a man. Yet we see them using women. Not just one, not just two, but several women on multiple occasions as the first observers of the resurrection of Christ. So we've considered this morning the importance of the resurrection. This is what Christianity hinges upon. We've understand that Christ indeed was a real person, that Scripture is authentic, and there's only one option for Christ, that He was who He said He was, and we've seen the evidence for the resurrection. And so in John 11, 25, we're left with the question, do you believe this? And if you do believe this, this begs another question, what are you going to do about it? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, an interesting text. It's describing when Christ comes back to redeem the saved to Him. And it starts there in verse 7. It says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice what was just said there. When Christ comes back, He's going to take vengeance on two groups of people. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. The atheist who rejects God altogether will be taken up in fiery vengeance. but also those who, though they may believe him, have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. And I find it very interesting in the religious world today that if you ask many people, have you obeyed the gospel of Christ, they'll give you all sorts of answers. Many people have no idea what that means to obey the gospel of Christ. But based on this text, it's imperative that we understand what it means to obey the gospel of Christ, because otherwise our salvation is in jeopardy. Notice 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. Paul makes it very plain what is the gospel of Christ. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so the gospel very plainly is the life of Christ. It's the life, death, burial, and resurrection. But how is it that one obeys the gospel? Well, Paul answers that for us in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." So, brethren, if we want to obey the gospel, we have to be baptized. We die with Christ. We are buried in the watery grave of baptism, just as Christ was buried in the tomb, and we rise to walk a new life, free from sin, having contacted the blood of Christ. And notice that last part, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. See, if you've tasted the goodness of God's grace, if you've tasted the blood of Christ, your life should be different. You should be living a new life in Christ. But I have a question. Is that the case for you here this morning? Are you living the Christian life, or are you merely filling a pew? Perhaps 1 to 2 times a year. But you notice what Christ calls on us if we're going to be followers of him. If we're going to be Christians, Matthew 22, beginning in verse 36, this is known as the greatest command. It was asked of Jesus, "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so if you're here this morning, I want you to ask yourself an honest question. Do you really love God? Because you should really love God. If you understand what he's done for you on the cross, if you understand the resurrection, you should absolutely love God. If you've tasted of his grace, you should absolutely love God. But is that reflected in your life? John 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But if we're honest here for a second, and we're honest with this group of people here this morning, not everyone sitting here is loving God the way he has called you to. And I'd be a liar. I'd be immature. I would not be sincere if I were to stand here and just end it here and not say what needs to be said at this moment. Hebrews 10, verse 25. If you really love God when you only worship him 1 to 2 times a year, you need to ask yourself a question, because there's some here this morning, you've shown up because it's Easter. You've shown up because family asked you to come here. You can't love God the way he's called you to. Hebrews 10, 25 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." But I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be arrogant. If you're just here 1 time a year, 2 times a year, if you're only here Sunday morning during worship, I don't really expect to see you in heaven. I don't. And it makes me sad to say that. But if I'm not going to say that, I don't know how I'm being honest. Because that is clearly what Scripture says. If you love God and you understand what his word says, you got to be willing to give your all for him, because he gave his all on the cross. Another question, do you really love God if the only time you pray to Him is when you're in need? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. You see, if you love God, you'll be going to Him in prayer. You don't just call upon Him when you need something. Think about a relationship with your spouse or with one of your parents or a loved one. If you called them only when you needed something, if you called them only one time a year, if you only went to go see them once or twice a year, what type of relationship would that be? It would be a pathetic one is what it would be. It would be one not worth having. Do you really love God if the only time you open His Word is to hear from Him is in Sunday school? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm so grateful to be a member of this congregation. Every time I walk through the doors here, I get to see these trees, and I get to see my brethren who are reading, and they're encouraging me to stay in the Word of God and to stay active in reading the Word of God. And I'll tell you, since coming here, I'm more active in reading and studying the Word of God than I had been for several years. My wife and I are more active in reading the Word of God, and it's because the eldership here has placed an emphasis on having the Word of God studied and read in your home. And if you do that on an active daily basis, I guarantee your life will change. And you'll get sin out of your life. You'll have a home that glorifies and honors God. And last question, do you really love God if there is no meaningful difference between your life and that of an atheist? I asked a girl that once in college. She was Episcopalian. I said, what's the difference between you and an atheist? I get that you believe in God and the atheist doesn't, but what does that actually result in? If you're in the bar Saturday night partying, waking up on Sunday morning, what's the difference? If you talk the same way as the atheist, what's the difference? If your life has no meaningful difference, what's the difference? We need to ask the same question this morning. Are we living a unique life that's separate and distinct from the rest of the world? Because that's the life Christ has called us to. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Are you a group of God's chosen people, His royal priesthood, this morning? Again, we're left with the question, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah? That He was God, that He rose from the dead, that He overcame death so that we may have a hope of eternity with God through Him in heaven one day. If you do and you're not a Christian, you need to obey the gospel. And we'd love to study with you to show you how to do that, help you in that decision. But maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you haven't been loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you understand the resurrection, I don't know what more motivation you need to start doing that. And I hope that you'll make that decision to do so. If you have any need, I ask you please come as we stand and as we sing.